I'd like you to take your Bibles out, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 17 and go through verse 24. When I see you start looking up, I'll start reading it with you. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of their blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Next verse starts with but. And let me say, whenever you see the word but in the Bible, it's going to tell you something very important. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversion the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. Before we start, let me just quickly pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity just to sit before you, Lord, and open your word and just dive into it, Lord, and gain a greater understanding of who you are and what you expect from us, Lord, and how we are to respond to your word, Lord. And I just thank you for your word and how it opens our eyes and guides our lives, Lord. Lord, as I proceed, I just ask that you'd guide my words so that they'd only be your words, and that you would uplift each and every one here with what we're going to be looking at this evening. We ask this in your son's precious and holy name. You may remember, started a year ago, where I started a series that actually came out of John MacArthur's book here about our walk with God, and we called it Our Walk with God as Christians. And you may recall that I started out in the first one, we talked about some key points, and the first was that the purpose of our Christian walk is Christ-likeness. That's that we're to be consistent with our being created in the image of God and attaining that and abstaining from that which is contrary to the attributes of God. It's also would be that we're fulfilling our identity in Christ, being transformed into likeness as we read in Romans 12:2. We said the path of our Christian walk is a starting place. We talked about that. That's that moment when we're saved, or many would use the word justification, but we all know that we were redeemed, we were reconciled, we were adopted all at that moment, as well as positionally we were sanctified and glorified at that point. But for the purposes here, we're going to just say the starting point is justification. And the path that we follow in our walk with God, and we talked about there were stones along the way, that's the sanctification. That's the where Christ is... The Holy Spirit is making us more Christ-like. And that end point is when we're fully glorified, and that's when we're in heaven. And the power of our walk is the gospel. And I used the next slide. I used this slide to sort of be the summary of this series that I had taught in the past. And it says, we must know what it means to carry out a life of faith, and what it means to be the people who walk on the path of God's word and his teaching. Right. And I think it's a good summary of what the series that I had put together captures, right? And then we talked about the first step or the first stone along the way is to walk worthy of the gospel of God. And we read that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, where it talks about to work worthy of the gospel. And we looked at three distinct things in that passage. The first was the call. The other was the characteristics, and then the cause of a walk that was worthy, that would be worthy. And we talk about the call. We were talking about that moment of salvation when God called us forth. And then we talked about the cause of what God really is looking for us. Next slide. And I shared with you this slide, which I like a lot, because with the word worthy in that verse, which is, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, right? The word worthy is what I emphasized with you there, because it's a very interesting word. That word worthy simply is a word that is used for a scale, meaning when you put things on a scale, both sides are supposed to be in complete agreement. They're supposed to equal each other. And we talked about a walk that was worthy is that our walk would match what the expectations that God had for us when he called us forth. Right? We talked about those, our position, our obligations, how we are supposed to live our life, and then our walk should be us in submission. We talked about the character. We talked about how we are to live our life at that time. But Paul in this passage didn't leave us with just some abstract concept, right? We find it in the next few verses of what he talked about, what it would be to be walking worthy. And those characteristics are in verses 2 and 3, and it said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I shared with you, in this case, I actually liked quite a few of the King James. But he talked about how humility or lowliness, right? And that meant to think or to judge with lowness, absence of pride. And again, the concept of humility or that word lowliness actually meant lowest than the lowest point of anything. In other words, if you describe the ocean, it would talk about that. And we talked about lowliness. We are to think of ourselves essentially as lowly, not to build ourselves up. And that was so derogatory. It became a derogatory expression for Christians because the Romans, they didn't even have a word for that. They only lived to be puffed up and proud. They thought that was the right thing. And being lowly like that, or humility, to use the term we would use today, will allow us to be what we would say is meekness or gentleness. Right? I like the word meekness better because meekness is actually power under control. And the sense there is yeah, I'm humble, right? But I know I've got the power of God with me, and I'm humble, though, in the way with regards to that. I don't overexert it. Talked about how it was a word that was used for wild animals that were tamed, meaning meekness. And we talked about that meekness or being under control like that gives us the patience. And the King James word I liked much better because it was long-suffering. And it really means to endure negative circumstances and never give in to them. I like the comment that Henry Ironside said. It said to endure with unruffled temper. I mean, he was actually talking about how we get along with each other. And then bearing with one another, and the word is forbearing, and we would sometimes use the word tolerance there. But it means to be tolerant of one another in love. It means to bear underneath and take on the burdens of others. The word was actually a word that comes from a support under a bridge that forbears what's going over it. And that's what we should see ourselves as with regards to each other. And then last but not least in that study, we looked at being eager to maintain the unity. We then looked at the cause. How can we do that? And essentially, everything that relates to our salvation, the church, the kingdom of God, is based on a concept of unity. We are in unity, right, with the Spirit. We're in unity with each other, right? We're in unity with God. And that gives us the cause or the force or the power to be able to live a life that is worthy, a walk that is worthy. The oneness of every aspect of God's nature, plan, and work is the basis for our commitment to live as one in unity. It empowers us to become Christians. So now today, we're going to move to walking as a new person, and that's in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. So we began that walk, right? We talked about, you know, be worthy. Now it's to be a new person. And when a person believes and confesses Jesus as Lord and is therefore born again, a transformation takes place in his or her basic nature. This change is even more radical than the change that will take place at the time of a believer's death. You might ask why. Well, at death, a believer is already fitted for heaven. He or she is already a child of God. They simply begin to perfectly experience the divine nature he or she has since his or her spiritual birth, free from the unredeemed flesh. Does it make him or her better since he or she technically has been adjudicated as perfect, but it gives him or her the full capacity for all the eternal resurrection life entails. Salvation is not a mere matter of improvement or perfection of what had previously existed. It's a total transformation, something brand new, a new person, a new self. Okay. In Ephesians 4:17-24, right, we find out what constitutes or defines what it means to be a new person. Let me ask you, what is it that makes you unique? Is it your physical body? Or is it your soul or your spiritual identity? You see, your body is simply a body, and it really tells you kind of what you are, right? But your personhood is defined, or what's unique about you is defined by your spiritual identity or your internal basic nature. When a person believes and confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior and is therefore born again, a transformation takes place in his or her basic nature. They're not the same person. The gospel transforms our lives to live as a new creation. Let's look at what it means to be transformed into a new life. We're going to dig into three specific teachings in this passage. The first is the transformation at our justification, or when we were born again. The walk of the old self, the characteristics of that old self, and the walk of the new self, the characteristic of the new person. The New Testament speaks about believers being made new and having a new mind, will, heart, inheritance, relationship, power, knowledge, wisdom, perception, understanding, righteousness, love, desire, citizenship, and many other things in the Bible that we become new to. All of these, though, are descriptions of what we receive with becoming a new person as a result of our faith. But what does it mean to be a new person? Our transformation to a new person is that our salvation is not a matter of improvement or perfection of what previously existed. It's a total transformation. We see that in Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of our Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's not that one receives something new, but that one becomes something that is new. We can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new nature isn't added to the old nature, but replaces it. The Christian does not have two different competing natures. We don't have spiritual schizophrenia. I don't know about you, but I've been in churches where they talk about, oh, I got the white dog on this side and the black dog on that side, and oh, they're chirping in my ear, right? Well, first of all, if I said black and white and the black was the bad one and the white one was the good one, I'd probably be in trouble for that. But I don't, that is not really a scriptural teaching that those two are there. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, that old person, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old self dies. That word die isn't just, you know, it's a little less than whimper. It's gone. It means to be gone. The old self dies, the new self lives, and they don't coexist. It says you have, in Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So a changed nature, if we've got a new nature to us, it demands change in behavior. The change in behavior is not a requirement, though, for one's salvation. However, a changed behavior is the result of one's salvation. So if I am this perfectly transformed person, why do I not always behave perfectly? Why do I continue to sin? It's not a remaining old nature, but the garment of sinful flesh that causes Christians to sin. You probably remember Truman's recent teaching in Colossians about putting on and taking off, right? Putting on the new man, taking off the old man. Those were terms, putting on and taking off, that were actually used for putting a cloak over or to actually strip off clothes when it said to take off. Robert, when you were in the mill, I bet you there was days you came home and you were just covered. I mean, you didn't sit down on the couch and you didn't do, you stripped those clothes off, you got rid of them and they were off you at that moment, right? Right. That's the sense of what that means there. Romans 7:17-20. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sin still resides in the flesh, so we are restrained from being able to give a full and perfect expression of our new nature, which we find in first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We'll only realize that when we have been fully, beyond positionally, but actually beyond practically, but fully glorified in heaven. The believer as a justified person is totally transformed but not yet perfect in his daily response to trials and temptations. He has residing sin in his flesh but no longer reigning sin. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. In this passage that I read to you, in the passage of Chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul makes two appeals to the believers. The first one was that we already talked about, to be worthy of a calling, right? The second one is a contrast between unbelievers and believers. Okay. The walk of the old self. So let's look at that. It's in verse 17, and again, I apologize, this is still in the English Standard Version. Now this I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. When he's talking about Gentiles there, he's really talking about all who are represent all ungodly, unregenerate, and in, at this time, the pagan persons with regards to that at that point. Let's look at the backdrop of what was going on when Paul addressed this to the Ephesians. Let me read a little bit here. I apologize for being a little wordy here, but I think it's important to understand what the culture was like that he was talking to these people about. Okay? Let me read this. Like the church in our own day, the church at Ephesus and almost every non-Palestinian area in the New Testament times were surrounded by rank paganism and its attendant immorality. Ephesus, was a leading commercial and cultural city of the Roman Empire. It boasted the great pagan temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was a leading city in debauchery and sexual immorality. Some historians rank it as the most lascivious city in all of Asia Minor. It's important you understand this part that I'm going to tell you a little bit to understand how these people were reacting and why this was an important message. The Temple of Artemis was the center of much of the wickedness. Like those in most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were but extensions of man's vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged. Orgies, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion were common. Artemis herself was a sex goddess represented by an ugly, repulsive female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. You can see the picture up there. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, priests, and priestesses. Idols of Artemis and other deities were to be seen everywhere in every size, and made out of many different materials. Of special popularity were the silver idols and silver and religious artifacts. It was because Paul's preaching cut deeply into the trade that the Ephesian silversmiths rallied the populace against him and the fellow believers. The temple of Artemis contained one of the richest art collections then in existence. It was used as a bank because most people feared steering from within its walls lest they incur the wrath of Diana, their goddess. A quarter-mile wide perimeter served as an asylum for criminals who were safe from apprehension and punishment as long as they remained within the temple confines. For obvious reasons, the presence of hundreds of hardened criminals added still further to Ephesus' corruption and vice. The 5th century B.C. great Greek philosopher Heraclitus, himself a pagan, referred to Ephesus as the darkest of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. There is no reason to believe that the situation had changed much by Paul's days. If anything, it may have gotten worse. Right? The church at Ephesus was a small island of despised people in a giant cesspool of wickedness. Most of the believers had themselves once been a part of that paganism. Many frequently pass the places where they once caroused and ran into their friends with whom they once indulged in debauchery. They face continual temptation to revert to their old ways, and the apostles therefore admonished them to resist. They were really proud in Ephesus of what they were. You know, I think back, this symbol, they were like this financially very wealthy, very culturally sophisticated, and they thought they were very, you know, modern people, right? And now in comes Paul, and he's attacking that big idol that they've got there, right? You know, essentially tearing it down, and that's why those silversmiths were so mad. Kind of same reaction, quite honestly, that I feel sometimes when I see people burning an American flag, right? I get kind of mad, right, about that. So, I would also tell you the temple, rather interesting facts about it. It was twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Everybody talks about that, oh, the Parthenon, but this was twice as big. Huge building. Paul is writing to believers who came out of that filthy culture, which sounds, quite frankly, a lot like our culture today when I was reading that, right? Some believers were returning to some of these cultural standards and practices. You have to understand, if they didn't worship Diana, guess what? They couldn't buy and sell, and they couldn't keep their jobs, and sometimes thrown out of their houses. They were shunned aside. So it's very difficult for them not to feel a sense of, I better try to find a way to get back, fit back in. Some believers were returning to some of these cultural standards and practices. 1 John 2:15 through 27, he talks about us who do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world and the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The world's standards, Ephesus standards, were wrong. Its motives were wrong. Its aims are wrong. It's always wrong. The world's standards are always sinful. We cannot accomplish God's glorious work by continuing by living the way that the world does. The picture you see up there is actually the temple of Artemis in the background there. It's been knocked down. It's actually very interesting because it's a they hold it up because they literally built it on some marshy ground, but they did it in such a way that they did layers, and they actually put things that rolled under there, so that when earthquakes hit, it didn't fall. These people, you know, they weren't just crazy, you know, sex maniacs or whatever you want to call them. They were smart people there, right? It still stands there, and they still use that in a lot of architectural schools to explain some designs with it. So let's go into those characteristics of the old self that these Ephesians are being told to leave behind. Now this I say and testify of the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The King James says the vanity of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of the heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. King James says lasciviousness. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We can see in that Ephesian culture a very strong satanic influence, right? And was really putting a lot of pressure on those folks to make compromises on their faith. But Paul is admonishing them out of love, and he's going to focus on a progression, another progression this time, it's associated with worldliness. It's a downward progression of the mind. It starts with the first characteristic of intellectual futility, or as the King James said, vanity. The basic issue of one's self or lifestyle centers on their mind. You've heard Truman say many times, right? Now, so many churches focus on the emotional, right? They make an emotional thing. We're really intellectual beings who have emotions, right? It's not we're emotional beings that have intellect. The word there for futility is the word matoitos. I can't pronounce Greek very well, but it really means that which fails to produce the desired result, and it never succeeds to achieve the desired result. Let me get a quick drink of water. Okay. The unregenerated person plans and resolves everything on the basis of his or own thinking, but he never achieves the results that he really is truly wants to achieve. Okay. They become puffed up, and we can read that in Colossians 2:18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Our thinking and our being is starts with our mind. And too often, right, we start to think things that aren't true about ourselves. In fact, Ironside made this comment about this passage. He said, too often our mind is but a mirage, an illusion, which is imagined but not actually true, who we think we are. Probably a lot of truth to that. His rationale, this is the futile person, the person who's futile in the mind. His rational processes are warped and inadequate. They're defiled. We see in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They become their own authority, following their own thinking to its ultimate outcome, which is aimlessness, meaningless, emptiness. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Last but not least, being intellectually futile is that unbelieving men and women continually seek after the same futile goals in the same futile ways, but quite frankly, they have the same futile results that he talked up there, that they results that don't achieve what they want and they never exceed. And we see in Ecclesiastes 2:14, the wise person has his eyes on in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same events happen to all of them. Okay. Psalm 94, 8 through 11 reads this way. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nation, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, and that they are but a breath, or vapor in other translations. The unbeliever's mind is controlled by his sin nature. Right? He's futile in his mind. Their minds are not built on the foundation of God and his truth. They deny both. It's based on themselves as the final arbitrator of truth, as if they were God themselves. And unfortunately, that's who I was. And it's who all I... Because man's sinfulness flows out of his reprobate mind, the transformation needed for salvation must begin in the mind. Christianity is is cognitive before it's experiential. It is thinking that causes us to consider the gospel, and thinking that allows us to believe the historical facts and spiritual truths of the gospel and to receive Christ as Lord and Savior under the inspiration from the Holy Spirit. That is why the first step of repentance is a change of mind about oneself, one's spiritual condition before and about God. The second characteristic that Paul talks about is they were ignorant of God's truth. They're ignorant. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the harshness of their heart. Interesting, the word are darkened, it means it's a continual condition of spiritual darkness. Our friend, our English major in the back row there would tell you that it's a perfect participle. Meaning continuous. It's there and it continues onward. Okay? And since they put themselves in the place of God, they're ignorant of truth. John 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Right? Darkness implies they're very ignorant. They're immoral, they lack understanding, and they're separated and alienated from God. He also talks about their ignorance. The reason is because of their hardness of the heart. Hardness of the heart is what caused their darkened state. The word hardness is the word porosis, and it literally means to petrify, to become rock hard. It's not just hard, it's petrified heart. It's so hard as it possibly be. It's used, the word also, for when your bones calcify, or broken bones when they calcify. But it also can mean complete and utter paralysis of the person. It implies, though, the hardness of their heart, that it's a willing, stubborn determination to remain in their sin. So when he's talking about their hardness of the heart, he's talking about these are people who are stubbornly determined to remain in their sin. We can see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Also, we can see in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word hardened, rather interesting because it has the sense, though, that it's gotten so hard and it can't be undone. Some of these folks have chosen so hard to their sinful lives that it can't be undone. There's some interesting quotes I got from John MacArthur here. And the first one is when men choose to petrify their hearts by constant rejection of the light, they become darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. When men continually persist in following their own way, they will eventually be confirmed in their choice by God. That is the unspeakable tragedy of unbelief, the tragedy of a person who makes himself his own God. Ironside, who I kind of like every now to look up, he said, "They are wise as to the things of this world, but are utterly ignorant as to the things of God. Always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth," in 2 Timothy 3:7. They're spiritually and morally calloused. Okay. They have become callous. They become apathetic and insensitive to spiritual, moral things. They reject the standards of righteousness. They don't care about the consequences of their thoughts or their action. Their conscience is scarred and no longer sensitive to wrong or evil. 1 Timothy 4:2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving Nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. They become desensitized to that which is killing them. Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteousness decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Sounds a lot like our society today, doesn't it? You know, what has happened? How have we failed to be the salt and the life of the world? How do you boil a frog? Anybody know? Sure. Right? You slowly make incremental changes, right, until it's so, the frog just sits there and he actually boils to death, right? If you hit him with everything at once, what's the frog do? He flies out of it, right? Isn't that a lot about our society and how we are as individuals? Little compromise, little compromise, little compromise. And that's what Paul was talking to these Ephesians. Last characteristic, though, is a depraved mind, sensuality. Futile self-centered thinking, ignorance of the truth, and spiritual moral callousness lead inevitably to this fourth characteristic of an unregenerated person, a deprived mind. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sensuality, aselgia, means total lasciviousness, the absence of all moral restraint, and especially towards sexual sins. It's unbridled self-indulgence, undisciplined obscenity. It is a disposition of the soul incapable of bearing the pain of discipline, is how one of the old commentators described what the word there meant. Their conscience is overruled or scarred. They live solely to gratify their desires. They don't care what others think nor what God thinks. They're total narcissists and they deny reality. We can see in 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 12, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of a defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters for which they're ignorant, they will also be destroyed in their destruction. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. A depraved mind. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy, it means unbound covetousness, uninhibited love, lust, of that which is wanted. And it says that they practice, the word practice, it's talking about a business enterprise, a vacation, or what one focuses entire being for. Right? So when he's saying that they've agreed to a practice, right, of every kind of impurity, he's saying this, these are people who have given a lifestyle now. Their total lifestyle is given up to this sensuality, or what they would consider sensuality. Such a person uses and takes from others materialistic priorities, uses others for their advantage, and rejects God and his word. Greediness and sensuality are inseparable and are idols. Colossians 3:5. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, so let's summarize the old walk. Okay, I got to hustle up a little bit. Summary of the old walk, it's a progression. It starts out with intellectual futility. They become ignorant of God's truth. They then become callous, right? Morally callous towards the truth, and then they give it up to a depraved mind that pursues what is evil. The progression characterizes every unbeliever. 2 Timothy 3:13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The old man destroys your mind's ability to distinguish good from evil, truth from falsehood, reality from unreality, God's truth from man's illusion. The godless life becomes a mindless life. All right, enough of this old self, because we've put that off. Let's go to the walk in the new self, okay? But that is not the way you learn Christ. As I said, whenever you see the... I've got a whole book on all the butts of the Bible, right? Whenever you see a but, something important's coming up. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, and to put off your old self, that's that description we talked about, a coat, or stripping off your dirty clothes, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is going to be the exact opposite of the walk of the old self. And this is the second admonition in the book of Ephesians. Remember, the first was to walk worthy. This is to walk as a new person. And again, he's talking to those people who've fallen back into sin with regards to it. Okay, so let's start. He says, but this is not the way you learned Christ. Direct reference to their salvation. The word learned there means to come to know. And again, my friend Truman would like this. It's the aortis active indicative tense. Right? And what that means is it's a one-time single past act that's unrepeated but goes forward forever. The ways of the world are not the ways of God, and they are not compatible. When it says they learned Christ, right? They learn Christ, but what they're doing is they're bringing in things from the world, and those are not compatible with them. Matthew 7:13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy, and it leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Salvation begins with repentance, a change of mind and action regarding sin, oneself, and God. No one is saved who does not repent and forsake sin. Believers may slip and fall at many times, but the determined direction of their lives will be away from sin. This is an immediate difference when we want to talk about somebody who is an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. Their lifestyle is different than it was before. They're not pursuing that, right? I really am concerned a little bit about what you hear in Christian radio, and you'll hear it, you know, in churches throughout. And it's an idea promoted by some who claim to be evangelicals that a Christian does not have to give up anything or change anything when he becomes a Christian. That's nothing less than diabolical and a lie to tell people that, right? If, God wants you just the way you are, and you just keep going. No. The Bible is clear that that's not the case, right? It's the same old falsehood that you can make a decision for Christ, and I've been in church where they told us, you can make a decision for Christ, but then at a later date, you can choose to follow him, right? No, that's not true. That's a false separation between justification and sanctification. That notion, under the pretense of elevating God's grace and of protecting the gospel from a works-based righteousness, will send many people confidently down the broad road that leads to destruction. The person who is walking as a new self, we talked about, is Christ-centered. Believers cannot trust their own thinking or rely on their own way as the principal way for them to approach their life. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for who? Themselves. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ is the only mind on which we as believers are to rely. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mark of a Christian life is to think like Christ, act like Christ, love like Christ, and in every possible way, be like Christ. The Christ-centered life is the most purposeful and meaningful life conceivable. It is part of the divine plan and work of God. The second characteristic in the new life is to know God's truth. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus. Heard and taught, again, it's in the aorist active indicative tense. It's a one-time past event. It's unrepeated, refers going on. And it refers back to that moment when of faith, when you were saved. It's when one receives Christ as Lord and Savior, he comes into God's truth. Interesting, the word where it talks about being taught in him, the word in him actually means in union with Christ. It's 2 Corinthians 11:10 is as the truth of Christ is in him at the conversion, we receive the truth embodied in Christ because we came to be him. But in him is the word en otua. And it means in union with, or meaning together. Ephesians 1, 17 to 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints? Right? When he says what they have heard, first and foremost, he is talking about Christ's spiritual call to salvation. They know the truth. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him, remember it said that in him is in union with, in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The truth in Jesus leads to the fullness of truth about God, man, creation, history, sin, righteousness, grace, faith, salvation, life, death, purpose, meaning, relationships, heaven, hell, eternity, and everything else of ultimate consequence. Having God's truth affords the true believer to possess the next characteristic of their self, and that is they're delivered from their old self. To put off old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful practices. We talked about what to put off meant. It means to strip off filthy clothes. Aorist middle tense mean it was once and forever done at our salvation. It relates back to have you heard and were you taught? Okay, this was done at the time of your salvation. It's not something that needs to continue to be done. It was done. Colossians 3:9b-10. Seeing that you have put off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Not human works are required for salvation, but inherent elements of the divine work of salvation. Paul is saying that salvation is the spiritual union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That can also be described as the death of the old self and he resurrection of the new self who now walks in newness of life. It's an accomplished event. Leads to the final characteristic, and I try to not keep too much longer. They become a new self and are renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We look at Colossians 3:10 and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. At salvation, God initially renews the believer's mind, giving it a completely new spiritual and moral capacity. You can see that in Titus 3:5. The mind is the center of one's thought, understanding, and belief, as well as the motive and action. And in Titus 3, it says, and he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The mind is the center of one's thought. I said that. However, the process is not a one-time accomplishment, but the continual work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 2:12-13 and Colossians 3:16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in the words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spirit truths to those who are spiritual. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing you one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, thankfulness in your heart. Oh. I'm going to skip this one just for time purposes for some. Go to the next slide. Okay. Becoming yourself. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after in true righteousness and holiness. New, the word new there for new self actually is a word called kenos, and it means entirely new. It's not that it was improved or fixed up, but it means completely, entirely new, not renovated. Why new? Because God has restored the imago Deo. He's restoring the image of God in folks. 2 Peter 1:4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do you understand how marvelous that is? So having attained the divine, we've attained the divine nature if we've been saved. Now, are we living it because of the sin in our flesh the way we ought to? No, but he's given us that. We are recreated or restored as God originally planned before Adam sinned. And we'll realize that when we are face to face with Christ in glory. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after and in true righteousness and holiness. Created after implies the intention to reflect the one who created it. Very interesting. Many of you know I like to look at the different translations. It's interesting. The word for created after there in the ESV, in the New American Standard is, which in likeness of God was created in. The New King James was created according to God. The NIV is created to be like God. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, the one created according to God's likeness. And the King James says, which after God is created in. Right? The word actually, the Greek word means likeness of God. I'm not sure why they just didn't use likeness of God. I've been there. But they all kind of, and I'm probably trying to fit it into the context of the sentence the way they did. But it really is that we've been created in the likeness of God, right? If you're truly an authentic believer and follower of Jesus Christ and been saved, think about that. Wow. Only God is true, righteous, and holiness. And it says that we've been created in true righteousness and holiness, that we're being made to start to become more and more like God. The new self loves and longs for the holiness and righteousness that which he or she was created and acts accordingly. All right, only two more slides. The walk of the new self. We are new, but not yet all new. We are righteous and holy, but not yet perfectly righteous and holy. Philippians 3, 20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies. Remember, the flesh is sinful here. Our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Understanding the genuine reality of our transforming salvation is essential if we are to know how to live as Christians in the body of Christ. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts so that to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body. Because of our new life, our new Lord, our new nature, and our new power, we are called to live a correspondingly new lifestyle. And I think that's captured very well in Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And just in summary, you can see the old person was intellectually futile, ignorant of God's truth, spiritually a moral callous, depraved. But you're a new person. You're Christ-centered. You know God. You've been delivered from your old self, right? And you're spiritually sensitive to God's will. And you... You're a new person, your old self has died, your mind is completely different as a new person in Christ. I'll close with one last verse here. I know I've been giving you a lot of them. Romans 12:2, one of my favorites. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing it you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable. I've shared this with you before, but I love this. And because we were talking about idols in Ephesus, I think this is a really good verse for it. Because the word conform there was actually to means to be taken pressure and to mold something into it. It was a word used to make idols back then. Don't be pressured from external to be like the world, but to be transformed means within it, morphos. Means that from within yourself, which is the Holy Spirit, which would then transform you, renewing your mind. Right? So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable. When we were saved, we were transformed into a totally new person with the mind of Christ. Are you living consistent with a transformed life? I know if I look at myself, there's things that I probably need to do very differently too. Let me close in a word of prayer. God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, Lord.